Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church. You can follow our teachers out the doors to the back or to the left. And will the rest of you join with me in a word of prayer now as we look to the preaching of God's holy word? Father in heaven, we thank you this morning for the wonderful truth that we have been able to sing back to you, Lord, from your word. Father, we thank you, as we just sang, for the wonderful cross of Jesus Christ, where we see the fullness of God's wrath poured out on sin, and also the fullness of God's love towards sinners as he sends his Son to die on our behalf so that we might be saved. The cross is something that is so horrific, but at the same time, so magnificent, because that is where you dealt with our sin. That is where our transgressions were placed on the shoulders of your perfect Son, who offered himself on our behalf. And Father, we can look to the cross and we can sing this morning, "Oh, the wonderful cross," because we know that it is through Christ that we have our hope. It is through Christ that we have our salvation. It is through Christ and Christ alone that we have the redemption of our souls. And Father, we thank you this morning for your precious Son, for that most glorious gift that you have given to us. But Father, we know that though Christ came to die the first time, though Christ came riding on a donkey the first time, we know that he will return again, Lord. We know that he will come in great power, in great majesty, this time on a white horse to conquer his enemies. Father, for 2,000 years, you have extended your grace to this world, calling sinners to repentance, warning through your word and through your church throughout the world, that there is a coming day when Christ will return and the judgment of God will bear on us. Oh, Father, thank you that we can escape that wrath, that we can escape that judgment, not because of anything that we have done, but because of everything that you have done on our behalf. And by faith, we can have this glorious salvation. Father, as we continue to study the book of Revelation this morning, I ask for wisdom and guidance, for your Spirit to help us to see the magnificence of the text that lies before us. As we consider Christ as our bridegroom and the church his bride and the marriage supper of the Lamb, give us eyes to see, Father, the fullness of this revelation, and help us, Lord, to comprehend it as best we can with our feeble minds as your Spirit leads us into truth. Father, may we leave here closer to you, richer and deeper in our understanding of the magnificence of your plan of redemption for your church. Father, all this we ask in the blessed name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are going through the book of Revelation line by line, verse by verse, and you're coming at towards the ending chapters of the book, but we are going to be looking this morning at Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10. We started chapter 19 last week looking at the hallelujahs that sprang up to the Lord for his judgment, but this morning we're going to transition and see the hallelujahs that are lifted up to the Lord for what he is going to do for his bride, the church. So I encourage you to follow along as I read Revelation chapter 19, verses 6 through 10. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now, if you weren't with us last week, we noted that Revelation chapter 19 stands out amongst the chapters of the New Testament because this is the only chapter where we find the word hallelujah in the New Testament. The word hallelujah is an Old Testament term which means praise the Lord. You will only find it in the book of Psalms in the Old Testament. But in the New Testament, it appears four times, and all four of those are here in the book of Revelation chapter 19. And that's significant because this is a chapter of praise. We noted last week that Revelation chapter 18, we're coming out of the judgments of God on Babylon. Remember that Revelation chapter 16, the very last bowl judgment that was poured out, God said that Babylon, that city, was destroyed. And since then, in chapter 17 and 18, John has been expounding on what that looks like. What is the destruction of Babylon? What is God accomplishing when he destroys Babylon? And we've seen that. The evil religious system, the evil material system, the evil systems of this world that Satan has used throughout the millennia to tear people away from God. And as we come to the climax of God's judgment, as we reach the zenith of God's judgment on world history, all of heaven breaks out in rejoicing. We even saw it before we got to the end of chapter 18. In verse 20 of chapter 18, the Bible says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Before the angel even finishes the description of the judgments, heaven breaks out, singing and praising the Lord. And once John has finished writing of the judgments of God that will come upon the fallen and evil world system in the end, he dedicates the beginning of chapter 19 to hallelujahs, praise to God for all that he is accomplishing. And last week, we saw that these hallelujahs, these praises of what God will do in the end, stem all the way back to the days of Enoch in Genesis, where the writer of Jude tells us that Enoch prophesied that God would come with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute justice on his enemies. We looked in Deuteronomy 32 and we saw that Moses declared a coming day when God would execute judgment on his enemies. Psalm chapter 2, we saw that the Father is going to send his Son and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron. Psalm 110, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. All throughout the Old Testament, we have these prophetic messages looking to the coming day when Jesus Christ will crush his enemies and crush the evil system of this world. And all of that, if you have forgotten, is in preparation for the kingdom of Christ. Jesus is preparing the world through these judgments for his reign from Zion, destroying the evil one, binding Satan, conquering the Antichrist. He's making way for his glorious kingdom and his glorious rule. And because of all this, as Christ is conquering, all of heaven breaks out. Revelation 19, verse 1, we saw last week. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God. What is the focal point of the praise to God in Revelation 19, verses 1 through 4. It is praise to God for his judgments. Verse 2, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute, that's Babylon, who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her the blood of his servants. All of heaven rejoices because the holy, righteous God has finally come and conquered evil once and for all. Verse 3, once more they cried out, hallelujah, the smoke from her goes up forever and ever. That evil system that Satan used there in verse 3, they sing praises that it will never rise again. The destruction that God brings upon evil is a final destruction. It will never rear its ugly head again. Christ will hold the ultimate victory. In verse 4, we noted that the 24 elders who first appeared back in chapter 4, before the judgments of God begin, come back into the picture, and this is the last time we see the 24 elders and the four living creatures. So they began in chapter 4 introducing the judgments of God, and then they end in chapter 19 with the close of the judgments of God. And what is their word of praise, verse 4? They say at the end, amen, hallelujah. Amen means so be it. God, what you want to accomplish will take place. Amen. We stand with you. We stand with your plan. We stand with your righteousness and your holiness and your judgment and your justice that will be executed. Amen. So be it according to your plan, Lord. And hallelujah, we rejoice in it as well. In the last verse we looked at in verse 5, after praising him for his character in verse 1, his judgments in verses 2 and 3, and his will and his plan in verse 4, then we hear a voice from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear him, both small and great. We end with all people, all of heaven, all beings offering up praise and worship to the Lord. This is a time of rejoicing for every single saint and every single child of God. And as we transition out of that first section of praise, it doesn't end there. God is praised for his holy judgment on evil in verses 1 through 5, but in verses 6 through 11, something interesting to note is that nothing is said of judgment. There's no judgment language in these verses. It is all about praise for what God is now going to do in connection with his saints. Verses 1 through 5, praise God for what he's doing in connection to the world. Verses 6 through 11, praise God for what he's doing in connection to his saints. John is drawing a clear distinction between the people of God and the people of this world. And just as verse 1 began with John seeing a great multitude, verse 6 begins the same way. Look there in your Bibles. He says, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder crying out. Now, when you think about this, John is describing just how gracious and loving and awesome our God is, because it's not just a few people he saves, it is a great multitude. So vast is this multitude of saints that God has redeemed through the blood of Christ that their voices sound like the roar of waters and the sound of peals of thunder. And if you think of those two pictures that John is giving us, the crashing of waves on the seashore and the peals of thunder are deep, roaring bass sounds. This is a triumphant, this is a deep foundational praise that is being lifted up to God, and it is coming from all the voices of sinners that have been redeemed through the blood of the Lamb. Their praise is awesome, it is loud, and it is roaring because they know they should have been in the judgments in chapter 17 and 18. But they're not because they're in Christ. their redemption and their song comes knowing that they don't deserve to be redeemed, yet they are. They deserve to be a part of God's judgment. They deserve to be a part of the wrath that comes upon the world, but they're not, because the Lamb bore that wrath for them. And after beholding the wrath, the immense climactic wrath of God, the fullness of a holy God pouring out judgment on sinful, rebellious mankind, when they see that and they go, wow, I'm not a part of that, you better believe they're going to be singing. You better believe there's going to be rejoicing, and it will be loud. Because their hearts are so overwhelmed with where they are standing in the presence of the one who just executed judgment on sinners, one of whom they used to be. So John says, there's a mighty roar in heaven because the Lamb has executed justice, but we're still here. That's good news. And we're standing with him. And look what they're crying out. Again, notice no words of judgment here. Hallelujah. It's the final hallelujah in Scripture. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. There are three things that I want you to see here. Three principles of praise that are lifted up before the Lord. And the first is the saints here praise the Lord for his sovereign power. He is praised for his sovereign power. Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The word almighty there in the Greek literally means all powerful. In the Greek lexicon, it can be translated omnipotent. This is talking about the supreme power of God, this attribute of God that he can and will accomplish all that his will and plan desires him to accomplish. There is nothing too great for God. There is no mountain too big that stands in his way. There is no demon too strong. There is nothing that stands before God that will prevent him from accomplishing his will and bringing about his plan of redemption. And that's what the saints are praising God for. Because again, they just saw the destruction of the greatest system of evil this world has ever known. They saw the Antichrist, the false prophet. They saw the rise of the system. They saw the whole world going after the Antichrist and worshiping him from Revelation 13. They saw the power and the might of nations coming together. And yet, Christ conquers it all, because there is one and only one Almighty God. There is no power that can stand against God. They praise him and they call him the Almighty, because that's how he was able to accomplish everything we saw in the last 8 weeks. It's because he is sovereign and omnipotent. If you remember back in Revelation chapter 11, we saw these words echoed in verse 17 of Revelation 11. After the seventh trumpet was blown, we heard these words. The 24 elders saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." As the judgments were unfolding, the 24 elders, which represent the church back in Revelation 11, proclaimed God is coming and he's going to reign. He is going to execute his justice because he is the Almighty One. Back in Psalm chapter 93, verse 1, we read, "The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he has put on strength as his belt." Psalm 97:1, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the coastlands be glad." Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He sits enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth quake. All throughout Scripture, we see this glorious declaration of the sovereign, almighty power of God, who is the one who rules and reigns over the universe. And that is the first object of praise that is offered up from these saints in glory. By the way, there are many titles in Scripture given to the Lord that emphasize His power. We know El Shaddai in the Old Testament, the Almighty God. In Isaiah 1:24, He is called the Mighty One of Israel. 1 Timothy 6:15, He is called the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and the Only Sovereign. 2 Corinthians 6:18, Paul calls Him the Lord Almighty. Psalm 136:2, the God of Gods. Daniel 2:47, a pagan king calls Yahweh the Lord of Kings. Even the pagan king understood that God was sovereign and supreme over all. He is the one who reigns. Do you believe that this morning, church? Do you rejoice in that this morning? Do you have confidence in that this morning? The psalmist sang it, Nebuchadnezzar declared it, but it will climax when you and I are standing with the Lamb of God in heaven. And we will all declare hallelujah for the Lord, our God, He's the Almighty and He reigns. So the first principle of praise is they praise Him for His sovereign power displayed through the destruction of that great and evil system of Babylon. But there's a second element of praise, and that is for the marriage supper. Look at verse 7. Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory. Let's focus all of our attention, all of our praise, all of our energy, all of our worship, all of our efforts. Let us focus it on Christ and let us give Him the glory, the honor. Why? For the marriage of the Lamb has come and He has made herself ready. Now, the question we have to ask here is, what is the marriage of the Lamb? Why is Christ and our union with Him described as a marriage? And in order for us to understand this, we first have to understand why John is using marriage language. It's because he's coming from a Jewish culture and a Jewish background. And what we have to understand this morning is that the New Testament uses marital terms or wedding terms when it describes Jesus and His second coming. And I want to give you just a brief overview of that this morning. In Matthew 25, verse 1, Jesus, after talking about future events in Matthew 24, that's the famous passage where Jesus talks about all the things that are going to take place in the end. Immediately after that, He tells a parable in Matthew 25. And in verse 1, He says, "Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the" who? The bridegroom. Who's the bridegroom? Jesus Christ. The very first parable is picturing Christ as a bridegroom, right after He talks about what's going to happen in the end times. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, Jesus tells another parable, and He asks the Pharisees a question. Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? Remember, the Pharisees said to Jesus, "Hey, we're over here fasting and following our traditions. How come you and your disciples aren't fasting?" And Jesus says, why would they fast when the bridegroom is here? This is a time of rejoicing. All the Old Testament things were pointing to Me. You should be rejoicing right now, not fasting. And Jesus calls Himself there the bridegroom. 2 Corinthians, one of my favorite verses, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul says to the church, "For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul says that his mission as an apostle and as a preacher and missionary for the church was so that he would mold us and shape us so that we would be a pure virgin that is undefiled, unstained from sin, given over to our one husband who is Christ. Paul uses these marital terms as well. And what's interesting to note is that when we look at these concepts and we look at these marriage terms used of Christ and of his coming, we have to ask the question, why? Why is Jesus using this? Well, let me read for you Charles Ryrie, who describes what a Jewish wedding looked like from beginning to end. And then we're going to conclude by looking how John ties this all together. Listen to what Charles Ryrie says. Quote, Jewish marriages included a number of steps, four to be exact. First, betrothal, which involved the prospective groom traveling from his father's house to the home of the prospective bride, paying the purchase price, known as the dowry, and then establishing the marriage covenant. Second, the groom would then return back to his father's house, which meant remaining separate from his bride for 12 months, during which time he would prepare the living accommodations for his wife, usually built outside of his father's house or connected to it. Third, the groom would then come for his bride at a time not known to her. And fourth, he would return with his bride to the groom's father's house to consummate the marriage and celebrate the wedding feast for the next 7 days, during which the bride remained closeted in her bridal chamber. So notice the four principles of the Jewish wedding. First, the husband, future husband, would go and he would purchase the dowry of the bride. Then he would leave, go to his father's house, and he would build an extension off that house. And when it was ready, he would go back at an unannounced time, surprise his bride. I don't know how surprised she'd be if she wasn't ready for him when he came. I don't know if she liked that, but he would come unexpectedly. Hey, we're getting married. I hope you look good. And then he'd get her, and everybody would rejoice and celebrate as they went back to the father's house. And that's when the marriage ceremony would take place and everyone would rejoice and they would celebrate. Now, some of you hopefully have already been putting the dots together. And if you haven't, let me show you how John does it. Turn to John chapter 2. In one gospel, one writer, in one book, John ties all four of these wedding ceremonies and wedding events together, and he uses them all to point to Christ. John chapter 2, we're not necessarily going to read verses in all of these, but John chapter 2, verse 1, John introduces the first miracle of Jesus in his gospel. Verse 1, on the third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. The first miracle that Jesus performs is where? It's at a wedding. It's for a marriage ceremony. What's interesting about that is go to John chapter 3. The very next chapter, John chapter 3, we read John the Baptist. Look at verse 27. John the Baptist is answering some of his disciples who are saying, hey, John, your disciples are leaving you. Everyone's going to follow Jesus. John says, verse 27, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is who? The bridegroom. In other words, John is saying, the saints are not mine. They don't belong to me. They belong to who? The bridegroom, who is Jesus Christ. John refers to Christ as the bridegroom. Verse 29, he says, the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. John says, my joy is complete because the bridegroom is here. It's Jesus Christ. Jump all the way to John chapter 14. Jesus performs his first miracle at a wedding. The very next chapter, John calls Jesus the bridegroom. All the way in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, Jesus, before he's about to leave this world and go to the cross, he says to his disciples, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you." What did the groomsmen do after he betrothed his bride? He went back where? To his Father's house to do what? Prepare the living quarters. Jesus came as the bridegroom, and then he says, but I got to go back. Where? To my Father's house. To do what? Prepare a place for you. He's using marriage language. And look what he says in verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. What did the bridegroom do after 12 months of preparing? He showed up. When? Unexpectedly. Do we know when Jesus is coming back? No. He says, I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I, the bridegroom, I'm going to come back one day. You don't know when, but I'm going to come back. And he says, and I will, watch this, take you to myself. That's the rapture. Jesus says, I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you to myself. And notice what it says, that where I am, you may be. He's not coming all the way down here. We're coming to him. This is the rapture. This begins the seven-year tribulation period. Jesus says, you're coming me before I come down to you. Notice the language in these three verses. It is all parallel to the wedding ceremony. Jesus' first miracle is at a wedding. John says he is the bridegroom. Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place in my Father's house. I'm going to come back for you. I'm going to take you home. You're going to be with me. And even the dowry, the purchase of the bride, is pictured through Christ. In John chapter 19, verse 30, you don't have to turn there, but what was the last thing Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. Teleo in the Greek. Do you know what that word means? To pay a debt. To pay a debt. In Romans chapter 13, verse 6, Paul uses this same Greek word talking about paying taxes. The word pay in Romans 13, 6 is this same word. Jesus said, when I died, I paid a price, which is likened to the price that the bridegroom would pay for the bride. John shows every element of the marriage ceremony, and he points it to Jesus Christ. So if we go back to Revelation chapter 19, we've seen Matthew 25, Mark 2, 2 Corinthians 11. We've seen how John strings this all together. And the question is, well, why this picture of marriage? It's because the picture of marriage has to do with intimacy. It has to do with unity. Remember what God said all the way back in Genesis with Adam and Eve, the two shall become one flesh. We are one in Christ. We are united to Christ, Paul says. We are in Christ, Paul says. One of his favorite terms in the New Testament. So the idea and the metaphor and the picture of marriage is one of intimacy and closeness and unity, because that's what we become when we come to Christ. He doesn't save us and put us to the side. He saves us and he embraces us with intimacy and love and deep affection. That is why God chose to use this terminology and this picture. The church is the bride of Christ, whom he loves dearly. And here we see, after praising God for his sovereign power, as we just followed all the New Testament text, lead up to the last event to take place, and that is once the bridegroom gets the bride, he takes her to the new home and they celebrate. That's why this is here in Revelation 19, because the other things have already taken place. But what we have left is the great marriage supper and celebration. So these saints sing hallelujah and praise God. for his sovereign power, for the marriage supper, we could call it the consummation of redemption, where we are finally and fully and truly united to Christ in our glorified bodies. That is the marriage of the Lamb. But not only that, there's a third thing they praise him for. Look at the end of verse 7. And if it wasn't enough that we were for Christ, that we are with Christ, and his bride has made herself ready. How has she made herself ready? That's you and me. How have we made ourselves ready? It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So we're going to be in fine linen, bright and pure. But what is this? Look at the end of verse 8. The fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. In other words, Christ, you've heard me say this a million times, doesn't just save us from hell. He saves us from the flesh and the sin that binds us. The bride making herself ready is that time right now in which we live where we are being sanctified by Christ, where we are casting off the old garments, Ephesians chapter 4, and putting on the new garments because we have a new heart and a new mind. These clothes are the righteous deeds of the saints. For the sake of time, we won't go there, but Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 and 27, this is what Paul talks about. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And then what does he go on to say? He goes on to talk about how Christ sanctifies and purifies his bride through the washing of the word of God so that he might present us to himself without wrinkle or spot or blemish. You see, Christ saves us and then he sanctifies us. And Paul uses that as an analogy for husbands. And he says, you must do the same with your wives. You must be concerned with their purity and their holiness. You must love them as Christ does. And you must guide them and direct them in such a way that they will shine bright with his righteousness. The bride will be in the marriage supper, but we will also be pure. We will not walk in with sin-stained garments. We will walk in with obedience, faithfulness, and endurance, all which came about by the power of the Holy Spirit at work within us. So we praise God for his sovereign power, for the consummation of our redemption in the marriage supper, and also the sanctification in the preparation of the church for this day. Finally, let's close by looking at verses 9 through 10. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Well, who are those who are invited? Well, the New Testament describes the church, saints from the death of Christ to the return of Christ as the church. So these who are invited are all the other saints from the Old Testament. They're going to come and rejoice as well. We're not going to be the only ones celebrated. Abraham will be there, Moses, Solomon, David, Elijah, and all the saints of the Old Testament will be there. They are invited to this glorious celebration as well, because the blood of Christ did not just atone for our sins, but theirs as well. Amen. That's Romans 3:24. So it is the church, the saints of this age, but those who are invited are the saints of the ages to come, the ages of the past. They will all come so that it is the redeemed of God in heaven to this point will all be worshiping and celebrating and enjoying this time. Then the angel said to John, end of verse 9, these are the true words of God. In other words, the angel says, John, this is reliable. This is trustworthy. You better believe this is going to happen. Everything that you saw will take place. The destruction of Babylon and the exaltation of Christ and his bride being with him for all eternity in heaven. These are the true words of God. Verse 10, I don't know why, but John says, then I fell down at his feet to worship him. John falls before the angel to worship him. And he doesn't tell us why. We don't know why. I mean, we can guess. My guess is that John was so overwhelmed by what he was seeing and probably even overwhelmed by the beauty and the majesty of the angel that was speaking to him. And this angel is telling him what's going to happen. And he sees this angel speaking prophecy and speaking and declaring the events that will take place in the end. And he's just overwhelmed and he falls before this angel, feeling like he needs to worship him. And the angel responds very appropriately. Look what he says, the middle half of verse 10. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow slave." I know many of your translations probably say servant. The word is slave. "I am a fellow slave with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus." This is awesome. The angel looks at John and he says, "Stop doing that. I'm a slave of Christ just as you are. I am a servant of the Lord just as you are. I'm an angel, a supernatural being. You're a human being. But we are both under one master, one God, and one king, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't worship me, John. I don't care how in awe and wonder you are of what I just told you." And the angel explains, John explains at the end, after he says, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And what that means is John is saying the prophecy that just came forth from that angel, and all prophecy, stems from the Holy Spirit, who is the giver of the future. So in other words, the angel is saying, don't worship me. I can't tell you what's going to happen in the future. I'm just relaying what the Holy Spirit has revealed. All prophecy comes from the Spirit of God, not from an angel, not from man. We are simply messengers of God's divine truth. By the way, 2 Peter 1:21 backs this up. Peter says that all prophecy of Scripture is written as men were moved along and carried by who? The Holy Spirit. Peter says prophecy in the Word of God comes through the revelation of the Holy Spirit. So the angel corrects John, don't worship me. What I'm telling you did not come from me. I'm not God. It came from the Holy Spirit. You worship Him. And that's how John ends this glorious section. Praise God for who He is, His sovereign power. Praise God for the consummation of our redemption, celebrating with Christ. Praise God that we will be in eternity with robes clothed in the righteous deeds that is the outworking of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then we're reminded that all of this comes and is grounded, not in an angel, not in a man, but in Almighty God who has declared it through the Holy Spirit. So what's our application for this morning? Our next text, verses 11 through 20, we finally made it. The next text is the physical, literal return of Jesus Christ. We finally made it to that text. Revelation 19:11. But what can we learn from our text this morning? There's two thoughts that I want to leave you with. First, can you truly rejoice in God's power and sovereignty and in control? Remember, this hallelujah for the Lord being almighty is echoed in Psalm 93, 97, and 99. We're not just praising God in the end for His sovereign power. The psalmists were doing it 2,000 years ago. They understood that God is always in control, that God is always sovereign, that God is always orchestrating all events providentially to bring about His plan and His purpose for the glory of His name. Can we live with that confidence, church? Can we look at the world around us? Can we look at the governments and the nations and the wars and the news and the newspaper and the articles? Can we look at that around us and still have confidence and say, yeah, I get all that, but the one who's seated on the throne, none of this changes that. I can walk with confidence each and every day, no matter what I read in the news headlines, no matter who is seated in the Oval Office, no matter who declares themselves King of the universe. I know my God reigns, and I can walk with confidence because my God is for me and not against me. We can join in the praise of these saints. Second application this morning, and the final one, is we should be comforted in knowing just how much God loves us. We are the bride of Christ. Again, why that terminology? Because of the deep intimacy, fellowship, friendship, and unity that a husband and wife should share in the bond of marriage. Christ says, yeah, that's the picture I want you to think of when you think of my love for you. I am your husband, you are my bride, and we are united together. Christ has a deep, affectionate love for us. That is something that should bring such joy and comfort to our hearts, no matter what we're going through. If you do not know Christ, why would you not turn to him today? What is more precious in this world? What sin are you holding on to that is more glorious and worthy than being a part of God's plan of redemption, than being a part of the family of God, than having Jesus Christ looking at you with eyes of love and grace? Oh, I pray that your eyes have been opened this morning to see Christ for all that he is and to turn to him in saving faith if you do not know him. For those who are getting baptized, if you will make your way to the front, will you join me in a word of prayer? We will do baptisms and we will close our time with singing this morning. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for your love for us. Father, what a magnificent text of scripture we have before us today. Seeing these hallelujahs that are being lifted up before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, we are reminded this morning that you are the Almighty God who reigns. You hold all power. You are in control of everything. And Father, I pray that our confidence has been strengthened, that our faith has been strengthened, Lord, as we have heard the testimony of John and of the saints in the end declaring and singing praises to your name. Father, I thank you for the love that you have for us, your bride. Father, I thank you that you purchased us on that cross and that you went back and ascended into heaven to prepare a place for us. We're not going to be in heaven distant and away from you. We are going to be in your Father's house with you. Father, the love that you have bestowed upon sinners through Christ is something that we just cannot wrap our minds around. But Father, we thank you for it. We praise you for it. We acknowledge you for it, Lord. Thank you for your love and your salvation. Thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. Thank you for the victory of the Lamb of God and for that coming day where we will stand with him in victory. Oh, Father, I pray this morning, if there's anyone here that does not know you, oh, Lord, may you turn their hearts like wax in the sun. May they melt before you. May they surrender their lives to you. May they cry out for your mercy and your grace to save their souls so that they can be a part of your family and walk with those linens bright and pure. Father, thank you that the work of Christ on the cross reaches down to the lowest of sinners and can redeem them through the blood of the Lamb. Father, we love you. We praise you. And it's in your blessed name that we pray. Amen.